Well, this morning we come again to the book of Galatians in chapter 3. And here's what we've seen so far in this wonderful letter to the Galatian churches, that the false teachers, the Judaizers, have been saying that in order to be righteous before God, you need Jesus and the law. They're saying, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, just like Paul tells you. And he saves you through his death and resurrection. But if you want to continue to be right before God, if you want to stay in righteousness before God, you have to be circumcised. You need to keep the clean laws of the old covenant, observe the food laws, practice the festivals, and keep the whole law of God. But here in chapter 3, Paul begins to explain that no one was ever saved like that. No one has ever been righteous before God by the law, not even under the old covenant. It's always been by grace through faith. And the way Paul proves his point, he says, look at Abraham, who before he was circumcised, before there was ever a law given for him to keep, he was righteous by faith. Thus, justification is by faith only and not by law works. So please join with me in reading Galatians chapter 3. And I'd like us just to look at verse 6. It says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are righteous by faith, even as Abraham is the father of all who believe, that we are his sons if we believe. And so, Lord, help us to believe that if any here today does not believe, that they would. And that we who believe, Lord, would be strengthened in our faith to believe more. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. We feel the proneness of our hearts to wander. And so, Lord, help us to believe by the means you've given in your word, that our hearts would be strengthened today to trust you, because you're trustworthy, because you're good in yourself and according to all that you've done, holy and righteous, full of grace, the God who saves sinners by grace. Help us to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 6, as we have read, says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So this is Paul's main argument against the Judaizers. The Judaizers would have believed, along with all the Jews of this day, that Abraham was a righteous patriarch. They would have highlighted things like, look, Abraham was told to take a journey, and he didn't know where he was going, but he went anyway. He believed God. Abraham camped out in tents when he had no city to live in. He believed God. What a righteous man. He was so righteous and obedient to God, our father Abraham was even willing to offer his own son to God. So Abraham would have been looked at as a mighty, righteous patriarch. And so the Judaizers would have been arguing here to the Galatian churches, be like someone here among us coming and saying, well, we see that you Gentiles want to be worshipers of the one true God. That's good. We've been worshiping him from the beginning. We know how. If you want to worship him, then you need to learn to keep the whole law and become a cultural Jew. Actually, what they were saying. Adopt all the cultural distinctives of the Jewish nation and keep the law. But Paul's point here is very simple. When was Abraham justified? Was he justified as a Jew, actually? Think about that. Was Abraham even yet an Israelite when he was justified? He came out of Ur of Chaldees. He was a pagan. He was a Gentile. And before he ever received circumcision, he was justified by faith as a Gentile. That's Paul's point that he's making, and he's going to keep unfolding throughout this book. But if you look with me Back in Genesis, let's see the account of when Abraham first came to faith in the Lord. Or rather, when Abraham believed God before he was circumcised. He believed him before that, but this is the first time God announces that he's justified by faith only. So Genesis 15, now the Abrahamic covenant is revealed in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. But here we don't see the Abrahamic covenant. What we see is how he was saved even before that. Abraham's personal salvation before the Lord. Verse 1 says, "After these things, the word came to Abram in a vision. Fear not." Now, Abraham probably would have been fearful. He had just finished fighting off a bunch of kings. If you want to, on your own, read the chapter before, he was rescuing Lot, and he had just been to battle. And he had Melchizedek come and offer him bread and wine, and he paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed him. And then the word of the Lord comes, and God says, "Fear not." Why should he not fear? He says, "I am your shield." It's very personal to the character, the nature, the being of God. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." So the being of God, the promise of God, is what God holds out to Abram for his faith. But Abram said, "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." So in other words, he says, I don't have a biological child. I have an heir that's not even related to me. He's going to inherit all my stuff. How are you going to keep the promise you made to me in chapter 12? That I would be a father of many nations. Make me a great name and a father of many. Well, verse 3, "And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Notice two things that he believed. What was Abraham believing? First, the character of God. That God is a shield and a protector. God is the Savior. God is the power. God's very being is who he is and is trustworthy because of his very nature. That's the first thing. Secondly, though, Abraham believes God's promise. Why? Because he's never broken his promises? Because he has a track record? Well, that's all true, but no, he believes his promise because his promise is rooted in his being. And God cannot change. He is who he is. And what did God promise? That the offspring would be one in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so he was trusting that God would provide a saving offspring. And we will see that later, not today, but in other sermons, that this was actually a promise not only of a physical line, but of a particular offspring who would save. That's in the text of Genesis. And of a spiritual children or offspring of faith. So this is what God was promising to Abraham. And then it says, and his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, look at that phrase, if you would. Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. People read that and they get confused. They say, so why was Abraham's faith counted or regarded as righteousness? Does that mean Abraham's faith was so strong it was righteous? Some people try to read it that way. Abraham had such strong faith that his faith was righteous, and so God called it righteous. Abraham's faith, that is. But it can't mean that, because Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." There is none righteous, not even Abraham, not even one. So why is God saying Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? If you just read Abraham's life, by the way, you know he wasn't righteous. Did you see his sins? I mean, he lied about Sarah being his wife. It's a big sin. Let Pharaoh potentially take advantage of her. What an evil thing to do. He thought, oh, God hasn't given me an heir yet, so I will commit adultery with my maid, Hagar, with Sarah's maid. That's wicked. There's plenty of this. So Abraham was not anything like a perfectly righteous man. He had plenty of sins. So what does the Bible mean that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Well, it's this. Abraham's faith was regarded as righteous because the object of his faith was righteous. Abraham rested in the righteousness of God, his shield or savior. He was resting by faith in the coming seed who would be his savior and the savior of all nations. So when this says Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, William Perkins says, believing is put for the thing believed. When we say you're saved by faith, it's been said today, with another, I think R.C. Sproul probably said this. He said, it's theological shorthand to say that you're saved by faith. Really, it's you're saved by Jesus. Because it's the object of your faith that saves you. But I'd like us to consider faith today and what it is. What is faith? What is this kind of faith that saves? And we can learn many things about what saving faith is from Abraham's faith. What do we see about it? I'd like to give you a list of a number of different qualities of Abraham's faith. First, faith looks to God. Abraham's faith was in God himself. It says he believed what? The Lord. The object of his faith was the Lord. And you may say, well, that's obvious, Brother Tom. Why are you bringing that out? Surely you can skip that point, because we all know that faith is in the Lord, but not so fast. Many people, maybe you, have false faith in their feelings because they think their feelings are God. I felt God move in me. They even hear the true gospel. They hear the good news and it excites their heart and they feel good about it and they're happy and they love to think about redemption in Jesus. But when their feelings fade, they turn away from their profession of faith because they never believed God, who is not your feeling. This is one reason it is so dangerous for us, the leadership in the church, to try to stoke your emotions, because you'll start to think, that's God. I feel God moving in me. No, you don't. You feel your feelings. You don't trust those. You trust God. And if he does move you to feel something, hallelujah. Praise be to God for joy in him, but your faith had better be in him directly. Some people with a false faith only believe in historical facts. So they're not trusting God. They believe God exists. They believe the great doctrines of the faith. They believe every word of the Second London Baptist Confession, and they'll defend it. They believe every word of the Bible, and they'll fight for it. But their faith is impersonal. They aren't looking to God himself. And so their faith does not bear the fruit of humble love and holiness. They have an outward appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. And sooner or later, they fall from their profession. Others have a legal faith. So these don't believe God personally. Instead, they believe if they do certain works, they'll have a better life in this world. Which is true to a degree, you know? I mean, if you go work hard, build a house that's well built, it'll be well built, you know, as compared to one that wasn't well built. So at one level, that's true. On the other hand, you're not going to escape sickness, suffering, turmoil, loss, death, the sins of others against you, the sins of you against yourself and others. You're not escaping that by your works. And so what happens is when people think this way, that if I do certain works, I'll have a better life in this world. Well, then they start doing the works and it seems like it might be working out. But when the worries and the cares of the world arise and suffering comes upon them, they turn from their profession of faith. And they never believed God himself. May I ask you to reflect, do you see God? Not with physical eyes, but in his word, that he is the one true God. Do you believe him? Not just that he's real, but that he's good. That seeing him and believing him, do you, are you, will you trust him to rescue you, to rule your life, to teach you? Won't you build your life upon him? Will you go to him in prayer? Speak to this God to whom you have no right to speak, but he gives you a right through Jesus. Would you avail yourself of access to him and bow and humble approach to him, loving others, loving even your enemy, because he loved his enemy, you? Do you see him and how good he is? And so the first thing we've seen about Abraham's faith is that true faith believes God himself. It's personal. But second, true faith does not boast. I'm not saying a believer can never boast. I'm saying no one can ever boast in faith. It is never faith that boasts. The proud, unbelieving heart loves to boast. But we just read Romans chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, which says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about." Wouldn't he? I worked. I'm righteous. Look at me. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. These Galatian Judaizers here were boasting. They were so proud. Pride was seeping out of them. Not only were they righteous because of their works, these false heretical teachers in the Galatian churches, but they were boasting in their nation. They believed the Jewish nation was God's favorite. Was it? What did God say to Abraham in Genesis 12? "I'll make you a blessing to the nations." They forgot that part. They were a means to give birth to the Savior who would save every tribe and tongue of God's people. But no, these Jews thought their nation alone had his favor, and so they boasted self-righteously, looking down their noses at every other nation, especially these guys here. We see an example of boasting in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. If you would, turn there with me to Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. This is the only gospel that contains this particular parable, Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So look, we're still talking about faith. Who is he telling this parable to? Those who trusted in themselves, which is pride. It's the very essence of boasting. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That part's important because that's the evidence that that's what we're doing if we're doing it. Treated others with contempt Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you. What's ironic is he thanks God, then he goes on and boasts. So he knows the right thing to say, doesn't he? On the one hand, in many ways. As though all these graces came from God, but he's boasting in them all. Look what he says. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Well, that's good, isn't it? It is good, right? I mean, he's not an extortioner. Don't you want a neighbor that's not an extortioner? You know, he's not an adulterer. That's good. He's a good guy. He really is. And he's religious. He fasts. And he pays tithes. There's nothing wrong with what he's doing here. It's perfect, actually. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally, many of you know, this says in the Greek, God, be propitious toward me. That is, be satisfied according to your justice, through the offering, that I might be righteous because of your mercy. Be propitious toward me. And then he says, the sinner. There's a definite article there in the Greek. He doesn't even consider himself a sinner in this prayer. I'm not one of many. I'm the only one I can see in this prayer. Be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man, Jesus says, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This parable is about a lot of things, but it's about faith. That's what it's about. What is true faith? True faith doesn't boast. It doesn't boast. It's humble because it trusts Christ for righteousness. You may be here this morning and you're a very good person, and I thank God you are, because otherwise it'd bring greater consequence in your life and the lives of others. But you may not participate in the immoralities of our age. Thank God. You may oppose the wickedness of our time, which is quite easy to do. Maybe you're on the right side of all the important issues, just like this Pharisee. And you come to church, obviously. Perhaps you pay your tithes. But may I ask you, does your heart boast? You say, I don't think so. But the way you know is in Luke 18:9. Do you treat others with contempt? Holding them in scorn and derision because they're not as righteous as you are or I am. Now, a believer can do that. Peter did that, but that doesn't come from faith. That's unbelief. That's self-trust. And if that's what characterizes us, that attitude, we aren't saved. If that dominates our heart, we don't have true faith. When people think they're righteous because of their superiority, they hate people who don't conform to their righteousness. And Jesus says that in order to be justified, you have to trust him to clothe you with his righteousness, to wash you, to reconcile you to God. And then you have to beat your chest as the only sinner in the world and say, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Lord, I need your mercy. Instead of gawking at others' sins, being ashamed at your own and your need, So the second thing we see about true faith is that it excludes boasting. Third, Abraham's faith shows us that it's higher than human reason. You know, we're just little bits of creatures formed out of the dust who've sinned. And our minds are distorted by sin, and they're also limited. And for us to walk around acting like we can understand everything is the height of arrogance, to think we know what's true based on our independent reason. Faith doesn't do that, and Abraham didn't do that. Listen to what Abraham had to do. He had to believe against what seemed reasonable. Romans 4, verses 19 to 22, which we read earlier, says, "He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." In other words, there was no way it was scientifically or biologically possible for Abraham at 100 years old and Sarah, who had been barren her whole life and is now 90 years old, to have a baby. What would it take for them to have a baby? A miracle. God said, "I'll provide you an offspring." Well, the question is, do you believe God and his word, or do you believe your own reason based on what you've seen and your empirical study of the past and science and your self-rational law of all these things in your head? And that's what you're going to believe in, is your own mind. Well, Abraham believed God. There are many people today who say they won't believe or put their faith in something unless you can prove it to them first through reason. I had a philosophy professor in college who taught us that, he said, you only have the right, you're only within your epistemic rights, he said, to believe something if it is rationally justified. So you should only believe something if you can prove it. That's what he was saying. What he meant was we should use our human minds independently of God to come to conclusions about anything that we would believe. And we should only believe in God's existence if we have scientific or philosophical proof for it first. Well, that sounds real intimidating, doesn't it? It's not. Someone who says that, it's ridiculous. Here's why. First, the people who say that do not base their beliefs on pure reason. They don't. That's because they can't prove that all our beliefs must be based on reason. So they prove what you just said with pure reason. Only reason. You have to prove that reason exists. How do you even know that reason exists? The problem is today that people haven't been able to do that. In fact, where we are in the history of the Western philosophical tradition is they've all concluded we can't know if reason exists, starting independently with the human mind, divorced of God. Just give you one little reason way this is true. Just think about this. Most people who say you have to prove everything with reason also believe in evolution without God, don't they? But they're starting to think about that in relation to reason. And if your brain just happened to evolve from irrationality, why should you trust it to be reasonable? If your brain evolved from swamp mush, what makes you think it's reasonable? Prove it. Evolution also says that human beings have evolved merely to stay alive long enough to reproduce. Isn't that what it says? I mean, that's the limit. That's how evolution works. Things have to, biological organisms have to live long enough to reproduce. Then they can die. But if that's the case, why would we expect our brains to be rational? Our brains are organs that evolved to keep us alive long enough to reproduce, and that's it. The same could be said of rats, couldn't it? So, you know, is a rat reasonable? Is it rational? No one's arguing that. And so they're abandoning this. What's happening today, if you just look around very hard, is that postmodern thinkers, which is a fancy word for meaning irrational, that's what it means. They're post-reason, are abandoning the idea of reason because no one has been able to prove that reason exists, starting with reason. And instead, here's what the postmodernists are doing. They're going with their desires and pure power instead of reason, which is just like the tribal societies of the ancient past. It was nothing but the tribe and the king of the tribe and power. Reason didn't matter. And so the first thing is that no one can prove reason exists without first believing that God exists. That is true. Order cannot be proven to emerge from chaos. You can't go from the particular to the universal. It's impossible. From the many to the one, you can't prove a standard out of nothing. But that's the first reason, first thing to consider for those who would argue this way, that you have to only believe what you can prove. But secondly, human reason is only opposed to faith when it's separated from God. True faith is indeed opposed to unaided, independent human reason, but reason that is submissive to God's revelation is faithful. God gave us minds so that we could think in submission to his revealed truth. We're supposed to use our thinking. The truth is, we can only reason properly after we believe. Properly, after we believe that the one true God is. Unless we begin with him, then our reason will short-circuit and fail, which is what is happening in our society right now. And the Proverbs are very clear about this. This is ancient wisdom, and it's been done before, by the way. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You think it's the first time they said a man should be a woman or a woman can be a man? No. The ancient Gnostics in early Western history did all that. They jettisoned reason and the oneness of God and the absoluteness of his standard. Here's what Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 8 says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Then, be not wise in your own eyes, which is independent human reason. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Trusting that our own thoughts are true independently of the Lord is the very essence of pride. I'm going to think through this problem. I'm going to solve it without giving thought to God. That is the essence of pride. Consider some ways we shouldn't trust in our own reason, but in the Lord. Here's a young girl who notices that those girls who are into the latest fashions and dress and music seem to have all the friends. And she uses human reason. I want friends. Then I'll be into all those things too. But the word of the Lord says in Proverbs 22:11, he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. And Jesus is a friend of sinners, and he is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Here's a young person who thinks, what would it hurt to date someone who doesn't believe in Jesus? Maybe I can win them to Christ. If I only date other Christians, how can I be sure I'll find someone to marry? I'm really limiting myself. If I wait for a Christian, that sounds reasonable. Who are you to limit God, right? I want to get married. But the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Say, but I need to be strong and fight off those bad company and resist the temptation and learn. I can keep company with bad company and be fine. Bad company corrupts good morals. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Do you believe God or your own reason? Here's another person who thinks, in order to really live in this world, I need to build my life on the things of this world, like Cain, like the people of Babel who built the tower. If I'm smart about it, I can live a good life with technology, making wise use of the various tools, even of drink without going too far, maximizing pleasure without overdoing it, keeping it all in control, but setting up my life here and enjoy myself with art and entertainment and have a good life and really live. All that sounds reasonable. The preacher did it in Ecclesiastes. Maybe that was Solomon. Everyone else seems to be finding their lives in such things, but if you're trying to find abundant life without Christ, then you're building upon your own reason. Jesus said in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and they might have it more abundantly. It's a simple question. Do you believe him? Against what's reasonable, do you believe him? Will you submit to him even if you can't figure out how it works out? Here's a Christian who thinks he can coast in his Christian life without consequence. He knows he's a believer. He knows that Christ never lets us go after we come to him. Isn't that true? I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus keeps us once he saves us. And so he reasons in his mind like this: if I don't continue in the word and in prayer, I'll be okay. I don't have to repent deeply to persevere. I can drift from Christ without consequence. And this Christian even notices it based on his own experience, which is a form of reason, right? It's empiricism. When I neglect Jesus, nothing bad happens. I've been doing it a while. I can neglect the means of grace without apparent consequence. I can neglect Christian friendships. I can become more and more worldly. I can be slack about church attendance. Nothing seems to happen. Everything seems to be going fine. Therefore, this must not be a problem. But listen to what the word of the Lord says. Hebrews 2, verses 1 and 3 says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Beloved, if you're drifting, you're in more danger than you can possibly know. Will you trust the word of God over your reason? You have to go to the word. Jesus died for sinners. His arms are wide and welcome you, but you have to listen to him. Will you listen to him speaking by faith? Will you resolve to repent of your sins and keep on repenting? You have to fight against being sluggish with the means he's given, the word of God and prayer, and lean in by faith and lay hold of by faith. Trust him. Repent of those remaining sins that you've just allowed to grow. They'll strangle you. Here's a Christian who thinks that they already know what they need to do. I know how to be a spouse. I've been a spouse a long time. I got this down. I've been being a spouse quite a while. It's working out for me. I know what to do. I'm not interested in learning anything or making any changes. Or I know how to be a parent. I don't have any more to learn from the Bible. Or I know how to be a Christian. I know the necessary doctrines. There's nothing in the Bible I'm really going to learn. I know what's right. I know what to do. Take heed and beware. Pride comes before fall. You can only be wise when you understand how ignorant you are. Christ is wisdom. You can only grow in the knowledge of God if you know your need. You may have much more to learn than you think you do. Much more. And the means are provided for you. And the Word of God, in prayer, in the assembly of the saints, by the Holy Spirit, all that point us to Jesus. Do you fear God? The Bible warns in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So we're looking at the nature of faith. What is faith? And we've seen that all these things are elements of Abraham's own faith. He believed against reason. He trusted in the Lord personally. It was real faith, just the faith that then produced works. So consider this, just a couple other things about what faith is. Do you see how faith renounces self? I used to read a passage in the words of Jesus and be confused because it didn't sound like faith, it sounded like works. I don't know if you've been there, but listen to what this says. Luke 9, verses 23 to 25, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? I thought, that's rough, Jesus. How's that just faith? It is only just faith. It's the faith that saves. Because to believe in Christ, that he is the King, the one true God, the Lord of all, the Lord of you, means you have to not believe you are God. You have to deny that you are Lord, that you can rule, that you can break God's commandments and it's better, that you can make up your own way and it works better. The essence of true faith is to deny self-lordship, self-salvation, and trust Jesus. And then follow him. That's what true faith does. It renounces self, but then true faith does this. It rests upon Jesus. It rests upon Jesus. It doesn't work for Jesus. It doesn't try to attain him. It doesn't see if it can get Jesus to turn his face toward them. His arms are there wide open. His blood is flowing down. He offers himself as a free gift of life and righteousness, and he bids you come. And he's true God, able to save, and true man who can identify with you fully and be your substitute. And he looks at you and he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Cast yourself upon him. Rest in his righteousness to save you, his power to keep all of his promises. Rest in him as the one true and good King with all authority and wisdom and might. And he will save you. And he will patiently teach you to trust him more and how to live in this world. And he will not disappoint you. Oh, you'll suffer for him. He never promises you won't suffer. You will. Trusting him and keeping his commandments is suffering. But you're going to suffer anyway. It's a broken world. And you're going to suffer and die and go to hell, or you're going to suffer and Jesus is going to give you life in the midst of it, and then you'll live forever. And so will you trust him? If you've not come to him, he calls you now. Come to Jesus. Why would you tarry? Why would you delay? Why would you procrastinate? Why would you wait until you're better? Why don't you come? How long? before you come? What else does he have to do to prove to you, to show you how good he is? I don't understand why some of you don't come. Why aren't you coming to Jesus? He's good. It makes no sense not to flee to him, to cast yourself upon him in faith, lay hold of him, take him to yourself, and live upon his life and his word. Why won't you? Everyone who's ever trusted him, he's kept his promises. He's taking us all the way to glory. Look to Jesus, the author of life, the one who in himself is life, the one who loves you, who is good and worthy and patient. He says, come and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. This is the faith of Abraham that saved. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are such a great Savior, that you are full of all goodness and power and authority, and that you save by faith only. You save the weakest of believers, that if we have any faith at all, we're saved. We thank you, Lord, that you don't bludgeon us until we believe, that you don't beat us over the head, that you patiently bid us to come, and you prove your love through the blood of the cross by your patient entreaties and rebukes, and you welcome all who come. Lord, help us to believe, following in the steps of Abraham, the father of all who believe. In Jesus' name, amen.